Was. Okay, that's right. I thought I left off with a more major point. Okay, but the glory of God on Mount Sinai at the giving of the two tablets of stone to Moses is in Exodus 24, verses 16 and 17. Now, Moses in this context describes what the glory was. What he saw was the glory of Jehovah that looked like a devouring fire. Jehovah told Moses to come up into the mountain, and he would give him tables of stone and a law and commandments which he had written. So Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain in verse 15. Moses spends a week on the mountain, and then Jehovah speaks to him out of the cloud. We will let Moses continue his account. And the glory of Jehovah proceeded to settle on Mount Sinai, and the cloud proceeded to cover it 6 days, and he proceeded to call Moses out of the midst of the cloud on the seventh day. And the appearance of the glory of Jehovah was like or similar to a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the sons of Israel. And Moses proceeded to enter the cloud, and he proceeded to go up on the mountain, and Moses proceeded to be on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, in verses 16 through 18. Here was the visual manifestation of God's glory on the mountain. The appearance of the glory on the mountain was spectacular. The splendor of God's Shekinah glory had an appearance similar to a hot burning fire. We get the image of brightness and light. The people realized that they had seen God's glory and His greatness when the tablets of stone were given to Moses on the mountain. They heard the voice, and the leaders came to Moses and expressed their concern about what they had seen and their fear that the fire would devour them. They said, "And you proceeded to say, 'Behold, Jehovah our Elohim has shown us His glory and greatness in magnitude, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire.' We have seen this day that God proceeds to speak with man and he lives." Deuteronomy 5, verse 24. They wanted Moses to go near and hear what God had to say and then report back to them. Jehovah was pleased with what they said and gave the commandments to Moses, and he taught them to the people. God's desire was that they would keep his commandments and that it would be well with them all their days, and that they would go on living and possess the land. Deuteronomy 5, 25 through 33. The Israelites recognized that God had manifested not only His glory in the cloud, but also His greatness. No one had seen such a sight before. They had seen His glory in the cloud in the wilderness to confirm that He had brought them out from Egypt. But here, the sight was spectacular with the cloud and darkness, and then the glory of God appearing with a bright, devouring, like a bright, devouring flower. Fire. Got all those letters. My dyslexia comes out sometimes. Anyway, it was appearing, let me say that again, like a bright, devouring fire. Okay. Now, Moses' request to see Jehovah's glory in Exodus 33, 18 and 22. Moses asked God to show him his glory, and God will give him a glimpse of his glory in a way that it had not been seen by man. The Israelites were a stiff-necked people, and Jehovah was threatening to devour them in verses 3 and 5. Moses set up a provisional tabernacle or tent, which he called the tent of meeting, and the people could go out of the camp to it if they were seeking Jehovah in verse 7. When Moses entered into the tent, the pillar of cloud came down and stood at the door, and Jehovah met with Moses in verses 8 through 10. Now Jehovah spoke to Moses face to face as a man proceeds to speak to his friend in verse 11. Moses wanted proof that he had found favor in the sight of Jehovah in verses 11 and 13. And so Jehovah promised that his presence would go with Moses and the Israelites to show that they had found favor in his sight, verses 14 through 17. Following Jehovah's promise, Moses now asked for something very special. He asked Jehovah to cause him to see his glory, that is, the glory of God, in verse 18. God will proceed to cause His goodness and attribute of deity to pass before Moses and proclaim His name, that is, His character, before him. And He will be favorable and will show tender compassion on him on whom He wants, verse 19. Moses will not be allowed to see the full glory of God, the glory of God who covers Himself with light as a garment, Psalm 104:2 again. But God will give Moses a glimpse of His glory, and so Jehovah continues speaking, "You cannot see my face, for a man shall not proceed to see me and live." And Jehovah proceeded to say, Behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand upon a rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my palm until I have passed by. And I will take my palm away, and you will see my back, but my face shall not proceed to be seen. Verses 20 through 23. We find that Moses got a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Son of God. Jehovah uses anthropomorphisms here to describe how he will show his glory to Moses. He speaks of his face. In other words, he will not show the full greatness of his glory to Moses, for no man can see that glory and live. He will also cover Moses in the cleft of the rock with his palm to protect Moses as his full glory passes by, and he removed his palm so Moses could see his back. We find face, palm, and back. Moses got a glimpse of the glorious that was passing away from him. It was just the backside of God's glory that Moses was permitted to see. This was a different manifestation of God's glory than his appearance in the fire and the cloud. This was a manifestation of a bit of the full glory of God in all of its brightness and splendor. This glory will settle down within a tabernacle and later the temple when they are completed. Moving on to the tabernacle, the appearance of the glory of God upon the tabernacle, we move to the last chapter of Exodus, verses 34 through 38, where the tabernacle is now completed. God had told the Israelites that he would meet with them and his glory would sanctify or set apart the tabernacle. And verse 43, the tabernacle, that is the tent, is now completed, and the cloud covers it, and the glory of Jehovah fills it. Moses concludes the book of Exodus with this account. Then the cloud proceeded to cover the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tent. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting because the cloud settled upon it, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tent. In verses 34 and 35. The glory of God was nothing to take lightly. Moses couldn't even enter into the tent because of the cloud and the glory. The cloud had led them around the wilderness, but with the completion of the tent, it was seen settling over the tent. From then on, whenever the cloud moved, the Israelites moved, and when the cloud remained over the tent, the Israelites stayed. Jehovah's cloud was upon the tent by day and the fire by night. All of the Israelites could look down to the middle of the camp and say, That is Jehovah in our midst. They had to look to him for salvation. He was with them throughout all of their wanderings. The cloud of glory was manifested a number of times in special instances when the Israelites murmured against Moses and against Aaron and hence against God. Now, there's also the appearance of Jehovah's glory at the offering of the sacrifices and offerings. Moses' statement that Jehovah's glory would appear to the people when they did as he had commanded with respect to the sacrifices and offerings is seen in Leviticus 9:6. And so when they first offered the first sacrifices at the tabernacle, the tent, all the people came together and stood before Jehovah who was in the tent in Leviticus 9:5. Well, the people are assembled. Moses says, This is the thing which Jehovah commanded you that you should proceed to do, and the glory of Jehovah will appear to you. Verse 6. Aaron was to offer his sin offering and burnt offering and make a covering, and it translated atonement, but just a covering for himself and for the people. When he completed the offerings, we find the glory appeared. You have the fulfillment of this Moses statement concerning the appearance of Jehovah's glory in verse 23. Following the offerings, Moses and Aaron entered into the tent of meeting, came back out and blessed the people, and then the glory of Jehovah appeared to all the people. It doesn't say how the glory appeared. The cloud isn't mentioned here, but there was a manifestation of the glory of God. The next thing that happened was a fire came from before the face of Jehovah and devoured the offering and the fat in verse 24. This had an effect upon the people so that they fell on their faces when they saw it. Once again, we have a special appearance of the glory of God with something new. The offerings were serious business as they were what Jehovah had commanded. But will they remember who they are dealing with? Now we come to the murmurings of the Israelites and the glory of God as they are out in the wilderness. Page 21, the Israelites have seen the glory of Jehovah in the wilderness in the cloud. They have seen his glory on the mount. They have seen it upon the completed tabernacle. They have seen it upon the occasion of the first sacrifices. And yet they still bellyache in the wilderness. They complain against Moses and Aaron, but in reality they are murmuring against Jehovah. And they feared him for the moment when his glory was manifested, but they soon forgot and went back to complaining. So we move on over to the book of Numbers 14, verses 10 and 21 and 22, where you have the appearance of the glory of Jehovah on the account of the Israelites murmuring because of the report of the 10 spies concerning the giants in the land. Now, when the 12 spies came back from spying out the land of Canaan, the Israelites listened to the 10 who had no faith that God would fulfill his promises concerning the land. They cried and murmured against Moses and Aaron, blaming them for bringing them into the wilderness to die. In 14:1 through 5, Joshua and Caleb try to convince the people otherwise and tell them not to rebel against Jehovah. But the people want to stone them in verses 6 through 10. At this point, the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tent of meeting before all the Israelites in verse 10. God questions Moses as to how long the people will spurn him, and how long they won't believe in him, especially since he had shown many signs among them in verse 11. The potential was that God would disinherit them and make a greater nation out of Moses, verse 12. Moses is concerned about what the Egyptians and the inhabitants of Canaan would think, since they had heard that Jehovah was with his people in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, verses 13 and 14. So he asks Jehovah to pardon the people, and he does, verses 15 through 20. Jehovah brings up his glory again in the next two verses where he says, "But truly, as I live, all the earth will proceed to be filled with the glory of Jehovah. For all the people who have seen my signs, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have proceeded to tempt me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, shall not proceed to see the land that I swore to their fathers, and all those who spurn me will not proceed to see it." Numbers 14, verses 21 through 23. All over 20 years of age at that time would die and not see the land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, in verses 24 through 35. Now we have another revolt of the people with Korah in chapter 16, verses 19 and 42. And we find the appearance of the glory of Jehovah twice in this chapter. Korah and his crowd came together against Moses and Aaron and contested their leadership over the people. Moses leaves it up to Jehovah to show who it was that had chosen to lead the people, who he had chosen to lead the people. They were really gathered together not against Moses and Aaron, but again, they were gathered together to murmur against Jehovah in verse 11. If God had not set up Moses to be leader, then these men would die a normal death. But if they died by something new, that is, the earth opens up and swallows them up alive into Sheol, they would know that God had chosen Moses, verses 28 through 30. The earth did open up and swallow them alive into Sheol, and a fire came from Jehovah and devoured 250 more men who offered incense. The people came the next day and still murmured against Moses and Aaron, accusing them of killing Jehovah's people. And once again, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the glory of Jehovah appeared. Once more, the potential was that God would devour the people, and Jehovah sent a plague upon the people, killing some, but Aaron made a covering for the people and stopped the plague. The number who died beside Korah and his band of rebels was 14,700. God's glory appeared to make an impression on the Israelites in both of these instances on account of the murmuring against him. Yet the people still didn't learn their lesson. Moving to chapter 20, verse 6, you have the appearance of God's glory when the Israelites murmured against Moses and Aaron due to the lack of water, which resulted in Moses not being allowed to enter into the land. The Israelites came to a place in the wilderness where there was no water for the people, and they came together and murmured again against Moses and Aaron. The people proceeded to contend with Moses, wishing they had died with their brothers when their brothers had died before Jehovah with Korah. They accused Moses and Aaron of having brought them into the wilderness with their cattle to die there. They accused them of having made them come out of Egypt into the calamitous place without grain, figs, vines, or pomegranates, and which had no water. Facing these accusations, Moses and Aaron went to the door of the tent of meeting, and when they fell on their faces, the glory of Jehovah appeared to them. Once more, there was a visible appearance of the glory of God. He told Moses to take the rod and to speak to the rock, but Moses, being frustrated by the people, smote the rock twice, resulting in his not being allowed to enter into the land. The people did get water, but Moses paid a price for it. In these instances, God manifested his glory to get the attention of the Jews by appearing in a visual manifestation of glory, often accompanied by the cloud. The Jews failed to believe in Jehovah as he was in their midst in the tabernacle and kept on finding occasion to murmur, not only against Moses and Aaron, but against him. The glory caused them to fear, but they still went back to their old behavior. They truly were a stiff-necked people. Now we come to a time when the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Israel in Eli's day in 1 Samuel 4, verses 21 and 22, and we'll skip over to page 23. In that day, Eli's daughter-in-law was to bear a child, but Eli's two sons, and Eli the priest himself, when he heard his sons were killed in battle and the Ark was taken, he fell over and died. And so when she found out that her husband and her father-in-law had died and the ark was taken, she died in childbirth. But before she did, she named her son Ichabod, the glory has departed. And so for 7 months, the ark was taken from Israel, and it was nothing but a literal pain to the Philistines. And so you have the presence of God, though, was removed from Israel for that short period of time. And eventually the Philistines return it. Now the glory of God is found next in the tent across from David's house. And you have the dwelling place of the glory of God described in Psalm 26:8. And we won't go through this, but you can read through the psalm here and the other references here. But the glory was seen. David, as the king, knew the glory was there. In Psalm 63:2, he had seen it in the holy place, in the tent that was across the street from his palace, and so forth. And there was a requirement of fear, to fear Jehovah for his glory to dwell in the land. That was something the Jews were required to do. And then in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, and 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14, we come to the appearance of the glory at the completion and dedication of Solomon's temple. David was not permitted to build the temple, but his son Solomon did, as we know. And so we find the filling of the temple with the cloud and glory at the bottom of page 23, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought in. And this is 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. The glory of God filled the temple at its completion, just as it did the tent of meeting at its completion. The priests brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple and put it in the innermost recess of the building. When the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the temple so that the priest couldn't stand to minister on account of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah, verses 10 and 11. Solomon speaks of how he built a house for Jehovah to permanently inhabit, but he didn't understand how God could dwell in a house when the heavens and a heaven of the heavens couldn't contain him, down in verses 13 and 27. But it was evident that God had settled in the Holy of Holies as his glory filled the temple. This was again a visible manifestation of the glory of God. We have the account in 2 Chronicles 5:14 with just a little change. Little addition to it. Second Chronicles adds the attire of the priests and the music that accompanied the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. While the music and praise of Jehovah are taking place, the cloud filled the temple so that the priests couldn't stand, for the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of God. It's again the same as we saw back in 2 Kings 8. Now, we have the manifestation again. Now, after when the first sacrifices were made after the completion of the tabernacle, fire came down out from heaven and devoured the sacrifices. We have the same thing in a very spectacular way in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 through 3, after the dedication of Solomon's temple. And so at the dedication, Solomon prayed, we see in verses 12 through 42, and at the conclusion of his prayer, the fire came down from heaven and devoured the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of Jehovah filled the house. In 7:1, this was another spectacular display of the glory filling the temple as the fire came down from heaven and devoured all that was being offered. And it was a lot that was being offered. As a result, the priests couldn't enter into the temple because Jehovah's glory had filled the temple. The magnitude of the glory was so great that the priests couldn't even enter, and this was such a spectacular manifestation, and the glory was so great that it affected the Israelites. When the sons of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of Jehovah upon the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the earth upon the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to Jehovah. They recognized the goodness of God because His loving kindness endures for a long time. The glory of God did get their attention at this time. It was a great display of God's glory that could not be ignored as it filled the temple, again following the sacrifices and offerings. So far, what we've looked at is a manifestation of God's glory as it was seen, as it appeared in visual form in some way, in some brightness, something that did have an effect upon the people. We don't find that much in the Old Testament, though, about men glorifying God. When we come to the New Testament, we have a great deal about glorifying God and God's glory. But as we look in the Old Testament, we do find a few passages where the verbal form is used of men giving glory to God. Now, if you go back and we just commented briefly on the definitions, the definition of the verb kaved, or kavad, I've probably mispronounced it, but anyway, going back to that verbal form, it had the idea to give someone their weight, to give someone glory. And so to give God glory was to give Him His weight. And so you gave back essentially what His weight was, what His opinion of Himself was, not far different than what we'll see in the New Testament, I don't think. And so as we come down to the glorification of God by Old Testament saints, let's go down to A, the call for the people to give glory to God when the Ark of the Covenant was set up in the house David prepared for it in Jerusalem. This is in 1 Chronicles 16, 24 through 29. David delivered a psalm when the ark was set up in the house. The psalm is the same as Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. Within the psalm, there is an appeal to glorify God. All the earth is told to declare Jehovah's glory among the Gentiles and His marvelous works to all the peoples, because He is great and greatly to be praised. Verse 27 translates the word for beauty or splendor as glory. The next two verses are an appeal to the families of the earth, of the peoples, to give Jehovah glory and strength. 1 Chronicles 16:28, and you can compare it with Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8. They are to give to him the glory due His name and bring offerings, 1 Chronicles 16:29. As they do this, they are to worship in beauty of holiness. The glory here appears to be the spoken word. It is not by what they do, but by what they say. It is accompanied by praise and worship in verses 24, 25, and 29. With their worship, they were to give glory to Him by giving back His opinion to Himself, giving Him His weight, we could say. And so we'll see, this is quite different. They give glory basically by what they say. Now, we can say things that would give glory to God, but today, God gets glory in this dispensation a little differently. And so that's what we'll look at, Lord willing, Friday afternoon. But we'll see it's quite different than this, the glory that we see here that men give back to Jehovah. Now, we've looked at Psalm 29, 1 and 2, but we want to take a look at the call for unfallen spirit beings to give Jehovah the glory due His name. The sons of the mighty, that is, of God, are to ascribe glory and strength to Jehovah. They are to ascribe to Jehovah the glory of His name, that is, His character. They are to worship Jehovah in the glory of holiness in Psalm 29. This is about as close as This is about as close a description as we find of glory in the Old Testament. To ascribe glory to Him is to ascribe His opinion of Himself back to Him. In this way, they were called upon to worship. Now we have the call for all the peoples of the earth to give God glory, and we see this in Psalm 66, verses 1 and 2, and all the earth is to sing praise, psalms of glory, of the glory of Jehovah's name. So the whole earth is called upon to shout for joy to God. The whole earth is to sing psalms of the glory of His name or character. put forth glory to his praise. The act of glorifying God here is accomplished by singing psalms about the glory of his character. God was glorified vocally, again, in the Old Testament. Psalm 96, verses 7 and 8, you have a call for all the families of the earth to give glory to Jehovah. Again, this is an adaptation of 1 Chronicles 16. So the call for the wilderness and the cities to give glory to Jehovah in Isaiah 42, 11 and 12. And let's keep moving on to page 26. And we have the call for the Israelites to give glory to Jehovah. Now within the context of Jeremiah 13, 6, you have Judah being carried off into captivity, and we find reference to giving God glory. God is going to deal with Judah, Jeremiah 13, 9. The whole houses of both Israel and Judah will cling to Jehovah in verse 11. Glory in this verse is the word for beauty. The call is given for God's people to give glory to Jehovah their God before he brings judgment on them, however, in verse 16. They won't hear and will go into captivity, verses 17 through 19. They are told to give glory to God, but it doesn't say how. However, if they give him glory by speaking, it will indicate a change on their part. Now we come to the glory given by the priest. The priests are to give glory to Jehovah Sabaoth in Malachi 2, verses 1 and 2. And the priests hadn't done what they should have, and so they didn't give God the glory that was due him. And we'll move on down to the next phase. Now, the glory was there within. God had manifested glory during the history of Israel. They could look back to some of the glory of God in the past, but the glory was there in Jerusalem, ultimately in the temple. And so it was there in the Holy of Holies. God was there present in the temple. And so we want to notice the appearance of the glory of God, though, as Ezekiel sees it. And so we have already commented, I believe, on verses Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28. And we've looked at that description. I give you some footnoting with some ideas as to what the stones may have described or like and so forth. But I don't think we'll go back through that, except that to say that the vision that Ezekiel saw of the glory of God, the likeness of God, was something that was almost indescribable, but it was very flashing, very bright, very colorful, and something that was the best the Holy Spirit used to describe it was stones and rainbows and such. It was very bright, but it was like the glory of God that he sees there. Now, on page 27, the second paragraph, full paragraph, in the next reference to the glory of God, a cherub instructs Ezekiel to go to the Israelites in captivity with a message. The spirit, that is the cherub, took Ezekiel up, and he heard a sound behind him which said, "Blessed is the glory of Jehovah from his place," Ezekiel 3, verse 12. Ezekiel has already seen the likeness of the glory of Jehovah in the vision. Apparently, these are spirit beings who are speaking of the glory of God here. Moving on to Ezekiel 3:23, you have the appearance of the glory of God in the plain to Ezekiel. And so he's instructed now to go into the plain, and as he does so, we're going to see that he sees the same glory that he saw by the river Kebar. And that's what he says in verse 23. "Then I proceeded to rise and proceeded to go forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of Jehovah stood there like the glory which I had seen by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." And so again, it has an effect upon him, but this is as it did with other individuals who saw the glory of God. Now we have the appearance of the glory of God to Ezekiel in Jerusalem next in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 4. Ezekiel was in his house when he says, "The hand of Adonai Jehovah fell there upon me." Then Ezekiel sees the same appearance of the fire and shining as he saw back by the river Kebar. He is taken by his hair and carried in a vision from Babylon to Jerusalem. There he sees the glory of God again. He says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision I saw in the plain." He then sees what is going on in the city. The Israelites in Jerusalem are totally involved in idolatry. The glory of God is now going to depart from the temple, from Jerusalem, and from Israel. This brings us now to the departure of the glory of God from Israel. Ezekiel is allowed by vision to see the glory leaving, and so you find the movement of the glory from between the cherubim to the threshold of the temple in 9:3. And let's just move on over to page 28. They are involved with abominations, they're involved with idolatry, but as we come to verse 4, that you have the movement of the glory of God up over the threshold. And so here in this chapter, Ezekiel sees the appearance of the likeness of a throne, and again, and further sees the glory going up from the threshold in 10:1-3. And he describes it in the next verse. And the glory of Jehovah proceeded to rise up from the cherub over the threshold of the house, and the house proceeded to be filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of Jehovah. So by vision he sees that brightness of Jehovah's glory again, something of that Shekinah glory, the brightness. Now, in verses 18 and 19, the movement of the glory over the cherub is seen. And so the cherubim appear to Ezekiel, and he describes their appearance, and then the glory of Jehovah moves up over these cherubim. Then the glory of Jehovah proceeded to depart from the threshold of the house and proceeded to stand over the cherubim, and the cherubim proceeded to lift up their wings and proceeded to be caused to mount up from the earth in my sight, when they departed with the wheels beside them. And they proceeded to stand at the door of the eastern gate of the house of Jehovah, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was over them. And so the glory is about to leave the temple where Jehovah dwelt in the midst of Israel in the Holy of Holies from the time he entered at the dedication of the temple in Solomon's day. Now you have the movement of the glory to the Mount of Olives in verses 22 and 23. Ezekiel is now taken to the east gate of the temple, and the judgment on the wicked is described to him. And then Jehovah tells them he will fulfill the Palestinian covenant in bringing those who were not involved in the abominations back to the land and give them a new heart, and they will be his people and he will be their God. But those who commit abominations will get what they bring on themselves, verses 1 through 21. And so now Ezekiel sees the glory moving on to the Mount of Olives. Then the cherubim proceeded to lift up their wings with their wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of Jehovah proceeded to go up from the midst of the city, and it proceeded to stand upon the mount on the east side of the city. The glory then departed from Israel, and both kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, were in captivity. There were some Jews who returned under Ezra and Nehemiah, but the glory was gone. In Nehemiah's day, they recognized the glory of God's name or character, and that it was exalted above all blessing and praise in Nehemiah 9:5, but the glory was gone. The glory would return with the coming of Messiah. We will see in our second study the return of the glory in a different way when God the Son, the eternal Word, came to be flesh in the incarnation. There were many prophecies concerning his coming. Yet in Ezekiel we find the return of the glory to the temple in the millennial kingdom. The glory departed out of the east gate and will return from the east through the same gate. So there will be a return of the glory, and the return was seen by Ezekiel also in Ezekiel chapter 43. And so his glory will come, and it will fill the millennial temple in the future. And so we have the setting 43:1-2. 16 years after the fall of Jerusalem and the 25th year of the captivity, Ezekiel is again brought by visions into the land of Israel, and there he sees the measuring out of the temple in chapters 40-42. In these chapters, we find the blueprints for the millennial temple. The visions take Ezekiel into the millennium. This dispensation of grace was not revealed in the Old Testament. The rapture of the church was a mystery. And though there were a few hints of the church in the Old Testament, the readers of the Old Testament had no way of knowing what the Holy Spirit had in mind. But in the New Testament, we find a few references from the Old Testament applied to the church by the Holy Spirit. Now these visions, which were seen by Ezekiel, took him to the rebuilding of the temple out there in the future when the glory is seen returning. And so the visions of the returning glory jump out beyond the dispensation of grace, which is a great parenthesis. Now we have the return of the glory described in its likeness to the appearance of the first vision by the river Kebar And Ezekiel was taken to different locations around the city, and finally he's brought to the eastern gate of the city. And from there, Ezekiel in his vision sees the glory returning, and hears the voice of God, the God of Israel. Once again, the brightness of the glory of God is emphasized. Its appearance was like that back in the first vision by the river Kabar. And so we won't read that, but it had the same effect upon Ezekiel when he sees it, as he falls upon his face once more. Moving on over, but this was a bright shining manifestation of the glory of God that will take place in the future when Christ returns to establish his kingdom. The glory, we say, we'll pick up in the middle of the paragraph, the glory will come back from the east in all of its glory when Christ comes back to earth and enters the millennial temple. He is the Son of Man, will return with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30 and 25:31. The glory will enter the temple from the east. We have a description further of the return of the glory to the temple in verses 4 and 5. Just as the glory departed out from the temple to the threshold and then filled the court and ended up on the Mount of Olives to the east, it will return just the way that it departed, as seen in chapters 9 through 11. Here Ezekiel sees it coming back in the way that it left. Now he sees the glory entering the temple from the east and filling the temple. And the glory entered the house by the gate facing east, and the Spirit proceeded to lift me up and proceeded to bring me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house, verses 4 and 5. So after many centuries, the glory will return just as it left. The glory came with the birth of the king, but the Jewish nation rejected him and he departed again. But he will return just as he departed. The temple will be filled again with the glory of Jehovah. Jehovah spoke to Ezekiel out of the temple, telling him that he would dwell in the midst of the sons of Israel again in verse 7. Millennial law with its sacrifices and offerings will be reinstituted in Israel, verses 10 through 27. We find one more reference to the glory of God in Ezekiel, and this is the vision of the filling of the temple again in verse 4 with the shutting of the eastern gate. Now the eastern gate will be shut, and it is shut today, but it was going to be shut because it will be shut in the future. The glory departed, so the gate will be shut, but it's going to be shut when the glory returns. And the glory will come back through just as it departed. But when God returns and his glory passes through that gate, the gate will be shut, and there will be only one of his vice regents, a prince, perhaps David. David is referred to as a prince, that's prince back in Ezekiel 34 and 37, so it could be David. But he will have access through the gate, but it will be closed at that time. Then you have the view of the glory of God in the temple from the north, as in this last mention. Then he proceeded to bring me by way of the north gate to the front of the house. And I proceeded to look, and behold, the glory of Jehovah filled the house of Jehovah, and I fell on my face. And so you have the sight of the glory of God in the temple once again causes Ezekiel to fall on his face. He's told to set these things in his heart and to see and hear all that Jehovah said to him concerning all the ordinances and laws that pertain to the temple and its ministry in 44:5. He is then given the rules for access to the temple. The gate to the inner court facing east is to be shut during 6 working days, but it will be opened on the Sabbath day and on the new moon so that the prince may go in and observe the priest preparing his offerings in 46:1 and 2. The glory will have returned when these things take place in the millennium. Now we have some other promises concerning the future glory in Haggai. You have the failure of the second temple to match the glory of the Solomonic temple. And so back in Nehemiah's day when they built the temple, they were looked around for someone who had been there when Solomon's temple, who had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, but there was no comparison between the temples anyway. You have the future temple and the glory of God in verses 7 through 9 in Haggai. And then in Isaiah 43:7, we have the return of the Jewish race to the land since God created it for his glory. Now the last part of the paper, beginning page 32, deals with the presence of God's glory in the millennial kingdom. And the earth will be filled with the glory of God. We see that in Habakkuk 2:14 and Isaiah 11:9 and 10. It will cover the whole earth and so on. And it will be when Messiah returns, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back There will be a root of Jesse that will stand for a banner, an Ebenezer of the people. Jews and Gentiles will seek him. And that's number two. We have the presence of Jehovah in Jerusalem during the millennium. And that's Zechariah 2:5. And so, again, anticipating the future, but the glory and the future revelation of the glory of God during the millennium is seen by all flesh in Isaiah 40 and verse 5. And then down at the bottom of the page, the glory of Jehovah is seen among the Gentiles, Ezekiel 39:21. And so following the tribulation, the glory will return. Christ will come back in judgment to establish his kingdom, but as he comes, his glory will be seen. But the glory of God is seen in Zion, in Isaiah 4, 5, and 61 and 2, and verse 13, chapter 24, verse 23, Psalm 102, 15 and 16, and so on. But the Redeemer will come to Zion in Isaiah 59, 20. When Jehovah builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory, and the Gentiles and all the kings of the earth will fear his name. And so the appeal is given to Zion, arise, shine, for your light is come. And the glory of Jehovah has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness shall cover the peoples. But Jehovah will proceed to arise upon you, and his glory shall proceed to be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. And so, again, this is anticipating the kingdom. You will have the sight of God's glory by the Gentiles. They will see his glory. Isaiah 66, verses 18 and 19. And you can compare Malachi 1:11. The effect of the appearance of Jehovah's glory will be seen upon his enemies. And you have praise of the psalmist making known Jehovah's glory to the sons of Adam, Psalm 145, 1 and 5 and 11 and 12, and so forth. And so David was familiar with the glory of Jehovah, but that glory eventually departed, but the glory will return. And so we want to move down into our conclusion on page 34. And just what is God's ultimate purpose? God's purpose is seen in the manifestation of his glory. He has manifested his glory in the heavens above and throughout his creation by natural revelation. God's glory is his opinion of himself, and sometimes he revealed that glory in a very visible way that manifested his opinion of himself. It was seen in brightness and splendor when it was made visible throughout the Old Testament. His glory is eternal. His glory is perpetual, as it is seen in his garment of light. His glory has always been, in that it is eternal, and it will always be, since it is eternal. We have seen that it is often expressed that God's glory is into the ages from the ages. It will continue throughout the ages of eternity future. His glory is great. It has never changed and never will change. God cannot lose any of his glory, nor will his glory increase in any way. He is God. He is immutable. The greatness of his glory is seen in that since the creation of the universe, it fills the earth. It is also above the earth. His glory extends out into eternity outside of the realm of time. It is above the heavens. And so God has manifested his glory, and we've seen it in the descriptions of the brightness of his glory, as Ezekiel described it. We've seen his glory in the way that it appeared to the Israelites in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, and in the temple, and so on. We've seen all of that, and we won't take time to go through all of the rest of this. But as the result of Israel's idolatry, what happens? The glory departed. But the glory will return. Now, the glory did return, and it returned for a short period of time. But the glory returned not in the cloud and not in a pillar of fire, not in the brightness. There was some shining around when the glory did return, but the glory returned how? It returned in a person. And so it came in a person, the person God the Son, the eternal Son of God, who has always been and always will be, but that person joined his divine nature, not his divine nature, scratch tape, his divine person, but he joined his person to a human nature and became the God-man. That's when the glory came back. Now that makes all the difference in the world to you and to me, and it does actually make a difference to the Jews. He will come back again, but he has come. They rejected him, but yet he came to die on the cross for our sins, to be placed in the tomb, to rise from the dead, so that he is our Savior. And so the glory has come, and that's what we're going to look at tomorrow, Lord willing, if he doesn't come back and catch us away beforehand. And so we can say, to God is the glory, great things he has done, he is God. And all the glory belongs to him, he deserves all the glory. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity that we've had today to share together as believers. We're thankful for the commonality that brings us together because of you and because of your Son, because of his work and because of the application of that to our lives by the Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful again that we do share together in a common salvation, a position in Christ with a common Godhead indwelling us. And so we're thankful again for that commonality that we have. But we're thankful as we have been able to study various things today. We'd ask that these things might be used in a way to help us to understand some things, just to appreciate you and to appreciate your word. For you are the God of glory, and we would desire that that would be the case, that all that we have done and said and that what we will do would be that which would bring glory to you as we progress through those days in our lives that you give us here to bring glory to you. Not by what we say, but by the lives that we live, as we live out the life that is within us. It's imparted to us by your Son. So again, we're thankful for yourself and for the privilege to live under grace. Amen.